Well, thank you for your warm welcome. I'm delighted to be here, and I bring greetings from Amiens Park Chapel as well. It's great that Felton Evangelical Church and Amiens Park Chapel are in fellowship together with the work of the gospel in Ethiopia. So it's thrilling that we are fellow workers out there, and we're so close by over in England. So thank you for your fellowship in the gospel and that work. I'd like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 68. We're going to read the whole of the psalm. Psalm 68, beginning at verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. I'm going to be reading it from the ESV, so if it's somewhat different from that, apologies. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. And your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers of front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in his great congregation, the Lord, all you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of the bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the people who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hand to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we realize we're handling something divine, something from you. And we want to understand it. Because we know that you reveal yourself through your word. We ask, Lord God, that you would come and open our eyes and our hearts, our minds, and speak to us. Help us to know you, to love you, and to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, it was a long reading. What did you think of the opening verse? Psalm 68 begins with a declaration that God's justice will eventually prevail over all evil. God shall arise. It's combative language. God is spoken of as a warrior going to war. But it's gladiatorial. God will go to battle. And when God goes to battle, only one thing is certain. His enemies will be defeated. God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. And those who hate him shall flee before him. Now, how does that make you feel? Well, in one sense, it's an affirmation of the truth we all crave, that good must triumph over evil. God will arise and deal with evil. His enemies will be destroyed. And in that sense, it's satisfying because we all have a sense of justice. Think of all the narratives you've read in books and all the movies you've watched. In the end, the goodies win, the baddies lose. That's how we do stories. Why? Because otherwise it doesn't feel right. We all have a sense of justice. We all want justice because injustice brings tension. And in that sense, God's justice is something that we want. But in another sense, the knowledge that God will defeat all his enemies is unsettling. Because if God is going to deal with all evil, then he's going to have to deal with the evil in each of us. And none of us is perfect. So we want justice, but we're afraid that we're going to be exposed in the process. So there's two brothers in their room fighting. And the mother downstairs can hear all the clamor, the noise, the crying. She runs up the stairs, opens the door, and there's a silence, and two pairs of eyes are looking straight at her. What are you doing? Back comes a reply from one. He hit me. Why did he hit you? I don't know. Now, if you're a mother or a father, you know when a child tells you, I don't know, in that kind of scenario, they know. We want justice. We want order in the chaos and the mess that we live in. But we don't want our part to be exposed because we know that we are guilty. But whether we want it or not is irrelevant. The fact of the matter is, God will deal with all evil. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Now, verse 1 is actually taken from Numbers 10, verse 35. And it's an account that deals with Israel's traveling through the wilderness. So God is like a warrior king leading his people through the wilderness to the promised land. But he has to deal with Israel's enemies and his enemies along the way until he finds a place for them to dwell in. Numbers 10, verse 35. And whenever the ark sets out, Moses said, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. When God led his people through the wilderness to the promised land, he defeated all their enemies and gave his people the promised land. So it's language that speaks of God as the warrior king who goes into battle, defeats all his enemies. Except here in Psalm 68, it's in the future. God shall arise. And that's the big idea of the psalm. There's a period of delay before the execution of God's justice. God will not execute justice fully now from the perspective or time frame of the psalmist. But he will. He will arise, and when he does, there'll be no resistance. As smoke, verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. You know what it's like when you've got a waft of smoke in your face. Maybe you're walking by someone who's smoking, and you waft it away with your hand, don't you? And there's no resistance. Your hand just slices through it. And you know what it's like when you put a flame before wax? The wax just melts before it. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. When God turns up in that day, the proud, the arrogant, those who oppose him will just crumble. There'll be no resistance. His enemies will just crumble. Then the righteous will rejoice in God. They will exult. That's not exalt A, but exalt you, which means to boast in one's victory. Verse 3, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. And this is the big idea. God will deal with all evil in the world in his own time. Well, you might say, that's just wishful thinking. These are just words. Like the words of two boxers before a fight. Have you heard the exchange between two boxers before a fight? They're so confident, aren't they? One of them thinks he's going to make mincemeat of the other guy. And the other one thinks exactly the same. They're just so confident. They seem so certain. But no one knows what's going to happen in the ring. Is that what this is? This confident declaration that one day God will arise, defeat his enemies. Where's the proof? Is this just wishful thinking? Well, this is a psalm that is God's response to that challenge. This psalm is about God's victory over evil. And since evil is everywhere in the world, including in each of us, it shows how God will deal with evil in the world and in each of us. It's both universal and personal. So what we'll do is expound this psalm under two headings. So we have 2 points. Point number one, a demonstration of divine power. Now, have you ever seen a panoramic picture of a landscape? Let me just first explain what a panoramic picture is, in case you don't know. So a panoramic picture is a picture that's taken of a 360-degree angle from one point. So if I had a panoramic camera on me right now, and I took a picture, I'd be taking a picture, perhaps the head revolves around, or I have to turn it around, 360 degrees. So I get to see everything horizontally all around, from one point all the way around to the end. Now, the psalmist in verses 1 to 3 has made a declaration that God will triumph over all evil. And in the following verses, he shows how the future will unfold. How does he do it? He shows a panoramic view of world history. Now, chronologically, that means in terms of time frame, in order to see history from beginning to end in one view, you need a panoramic view of history. You need to see all the events one after the other. Now, if we did that, this would be a very long message. And it would be a very long psalm, infinitely long. So what the psalmist has done is this. He's captured the seminal, the significant events in history, and put them in this picture. So, what we see in this psalm are the seminal events, the significant events, the events that matter, and he's put them in this psalm. So, what we'll do as we run through the psalm is run through these events in history. Now, from the reference point of the psalmist, he's standing, if you like, he's holding the camera in verses 19 and 20. So, which is why verses 19 and 20 are in the present tense. Prior to that, it's in the past tense, and after that, it tends to be generally in the future tense. In order to show the inevitability of God's victory over all evil, we see from the beginning all the way to the end. So this is a psalm that's a summary of history. Now, every nation on earth has its own history. But the history of Israel is unique because Israel was the historic people of God. or were the historic people of God. No other nation had that privilege. And the psalmist takes the history of Israel and uses it as a model for the history of the world. And this is the key. God's dealing with Israel was seminal. What does that mean? God's dealing with Israel as a nation was a model for how he would deal with the rest of the world. In other words, the development of Israel's history sets a reliable pattern for how God will deal with the rest of the world. So as we run through Israel's history, we're actually getting an insight into God's dealing with the world. God has chosen to reveal his purposes for the whole world through his prior dealings with Israel. For that reason, looking at Israel's history is actually looking at the world's history. Now, in his overview of Israel's history, the psalmist begins with the birth of the nation, verses 4 to 6. If you like, this is the beginning of the panoramic view. How did this happen? Now, it's a psalm, so it's written in poetic language, but the meaning is clear. Verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. These verses describe how God, as a warrior, came into Egypt. He rode into battle on a chariot and rescued his people. Verse 4, the word desert could be translated clouds. God rode on the elements as one rides on a chariot. Why? To rescue an oppressed and vulnerable people. He, verse 5, is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. He had pity on a nation that were oppressed, fatherless, widows. And he's the God who's tender. Verse 5, father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. He's rescuing an oppressed people. And rescuing an oppressed people is consistent with his character. Verse 6, God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. It's poetic language to describe what God did with Israel. He took them out. They're oppressed, enslaved. He set them free. Gave them a home to dwell in. This rescue was a demonstration of God's power, couched in just a few verses. Verse 7 to 10, we move to the next significant stage in Israel's history. Here the psalmist describes how God led Israel through the wilderness to the promised land, where he provided for them. So these verses cover the period of history from Israel's encampment at Mount Sinai through to their settlement in the promised land. So verse 7, God marched through the wilderness before his people. Verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. It was like an army going into battle with God at their head. And it goes on. In verses 9 and 10. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. And your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. So verses 8 to 9, the element, that's a natural world, the mountain at Mount Sinai and the clouds over the land of Canaan, they're all spoken of as one, poetically, yields to God's will, merely by his presence. Verse 8, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. The sense of it is this, God doesn't have to say anything. He just turns up and nature does his bidding. So the mountains display his majesty by shaking at his presence. And the clouds over Canaan yield rain plentifully so that the land becomes fruitful for his people. And then in verses 11 to 14, the psalmist jumps forward in history to the time of the judges. There was a period of decline for the nation because of their disobedience. But even then, the Lord's purposes prevailed and defeated their enemies. Verse 11, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. So God intervened even at low points in Israel's history. The enemy kings fled. Now, it was a period of weak leadership in the nation, with cycles of oppression and rescue. It was a period when women were honored in military combat, military battles, instead of men, because the men refused to take the initiative and go into battle. And so there are echoes of the Song of Deborah and Barak, which you can read about in Judges 5. The sense of it is that men refused to go into battle and stayed to look after the sheep. And the women, they took the lead, and they divided the spoil among themselves, beautifying themselves in silver and gold, the spoil. So verse 12. Let's pick it up from verse 12. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. Well, whether it was men or women who led, it was God who gave the victory. And then the panoramic view jumps to the next event. The decisive defeat of Israel's enemies and the coronation of the king on Mount Zion. Now, up to this point in Israel's history, only the priesthood and the prophetic offices were established. There was no king in Israel. You might remember that constant refrain in the book of the Judges. So God provided for them a king after his own heart, David. And David routed all the enemies of his people. And so, this is poetic language. The envy of other apparently greater mountains, God established his throne on Mount Zion. Verse 15. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many peak mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many peak mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. It's poetic language. It's highlighting God's special favor to one particular unique people in one particular place, one region, mountain region, while others look on with envy. And so God reigned on earth through his anointed king on Mount Zion. The God of glory, whose majesty was visible on Mount Sinai, now came in his chariots of war and dwelt in the midst of his people. And all the nations eventually bow the knee. That's the language put before us poetically. Verse 17. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. There had been a resistance to God's reign on earth, from the resistance of Pharaoh to the resistance of the enemy nations around Israel, but David won the decisive victories that counted and ushered in an age of freedom from God's enemies. Do you see that? It's all poetic. We're running through it very quickly, but it's all there. It's a panoramic view of history. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but there's a twist. Of those who resisted, some of the enemies became captives, but some became willing subjects of the king. How do we know this? Well, because they brought gifts to the king. Now, you can read about it in the actual narrative stories. Okay? Everything that we're saying here is actually written in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and Exodus. But in 2 Samuel 8, when Gentile nations were defeated, some of them were forced into subjugation. But others, who weren't even defeated, brought gifts to the king. They became willing subjects and gave him gifts. Verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, as some, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So the blessings of David's reign spread to the Gentile nations. Now, how does this prove the inevitability of God's final victory over evil? Well, here is the psalmist's argument. Now listen very carefully. Here's what he's saying. Since God intervened in the history of the world, in particular in the history of Israel, since he demonstrated his power and his justice by rescuing an oppressed people who were slaves in Egypt and gave them freedom, he did that. That's history. Then he will defeat the enemies of his people in the future because he's the God of power who saves oppressed people. That's his point. So he's standing in verses 19 and 20. That's why he looks back looks at history, and then he says this, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Do you see what he's doing? He's looking at history. This is a history lesson. God intervened in history, in the history of his covenant people in the past with such a demonstration of power. Then, if he's demonstrated power, he will do it again. He will deal with the enemies of his covenant people in the future. Having reviewed the past, he says emphatically, God is a God who saves oppressed people. That's the God that he is. Now, God's intervention in Israel's history was powerful. The world hasn't seen anything like it before. A God who comes down and takes on the might of the Pharaoh and defeats him and takes out of it, he clutches a nation, a people, rescues them, takes them to the wilderness, parts an entire sea, plants them in Israel, defeats their enemies, and then they reign under King David. That's history. He did it. It was a demonstration of divine power. That's what it was. And this is the point. Since God's dealing with Israel was seminal, a pattern for how he would deal with the rest of the world, it means that God's defeat of his enemies and his reign is certain of the whole earth. As we look at the world, we see evil and injustice. And we've learned to deal with it, we learned to live with the tension. But the truth is, our sense of justice is relative. In reality, we're all unjust. We're all wicked before God. We can always find someone who's done us wrong, but we've all wronged God. We've all kicked him in the teeth and told him we want nothing to do with him. We don't want him to reign over us. Therefore, we're all under his judgments. In other words, we're slaves of sin and under God's curse of death. Now, we're standing at a point in history. So our reference point is different from the psalmist's reference point. The psalmist is standing in verses 19 and 20. We're standing here, chronologically. We're standing at a point in history when God's dealings with the world under a new covenant has already been inaugurated. God's old covenant with Israel was a precursor to the new covenant. The old covenant was temporary. The new covenant is eternal, and it's begun. We call the blessings of the new covenant the gospel. It's been declared for 2,000 years. It's good news to the world. And it's this, that the justice of God has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. The ultimate enemies of people are sin and death. God came as a man, and he lived a perfect life, and he died. He took the sins of people upon himself, and he died. What did he do? He defeated sin and death. That's what he did. His resurrection was a demonstration of power. Defeated death. The enemies that we have been defeated. Now, the psalmist says, verse 19, God is our salvation. Now, the word Jesus literally means God is salvation. That's what it means. The salvation of which the psalmist speaks is the gospel salvation. A future salvation is here. When you come to Jesus Christ to save you, you are believing a set of things that are true about him. It's what Christ has done. He came. God came into this world. He lived a perfect life, a beautiful life. And then he died. Why did he die? Well, sinners die. He wasn't a sinner. He died in the place of sinners. God has dealt with sin and death because Christ rose from the dead. Friends, the past in this sense is the key to the future. If you understand the past, you have critical insight into the future. Did Jesus Christ come into the world? Did he live a perfect life? Did he die? Did he rise again from the dead? Will he come again to judge the world? Either these things are true, or they're false. Now, if something is true, then it's real. That means it's in sync with reality. It's in keeping with reality. It's in the real world. If something is false, then it's not real. It's fantasy. Now, when I was in Ethiopia spending some time with my relatives, I got talking to one of my cousins. He's actually one of my favorites. When I was a toddler, he was well into his teens. He was a laugh, a real character. Some of you probably figure out who I'm talking about. I asked him, how old are you? You must be 35 by now. Now, I was being a bit cheeky because I'm 39. I know I don't look it. I'm 39, okay? And I knew he was well past that. He said to me, yeah, I must be about 35. He wasn't joking. He doesn't know how old he is. Most of them don't know how old they are. And it's quite comical, really. But what he believed about how old he was false. He'd been on this planet for way more than 35 years. Now, when we believe something that's true, it's real. It's in keeping with reality. When we believe something that's false, it's not real. When we say that Christ will come again and judge the world, and the world laughs at the idea, one of us is living in a fantasy world. One of us believes something that's false. Either it's true or it's false. Did Jesus Christ come into the world? Did he live a perfect life? Did he die? Did he rise again from the dead? Will he come again to judge the world? It's history. We're standing at a reference point in history. These things have happened. These things will happen. It's exactly what the psalmist is doing. He's standing at a reference point in verses 19 and 20 saying, these things have happened. It's real history. And the future is real. It's in keeping with the past. Why do you believe Jesus will come again? Why do you believe that? Because he's come already and dealt with sin and death. He's done it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a demonstration of divine power. Nothing in the world has been seen before. When God went into Israel and rescued a people, it was new. It was real. It happened. Real history. And the blessings of the new covenant are here. We call it the gospel. God will rescue his people. He will defeat all their enemies. He will destroy all those who oppose him. And it's begun. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was an act of divine power. Our expectations of the future are based on historical facts, real events, real history. And therefore, the future will be in keeping with that history. How do you keep your head when everyone around you is laughing? They're arrogant. But they will crumble in the presence of God. His enemies will be defeated. As smoke is driven away, so he shall drive them away. As wax melt before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. And his people, the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Keep your head firmly in the truth. They'll keep you going. A demonstration of divine power. Second point, God's commonwealth of nations. Now, from the standpoint of the psalmist, standing in verses 19 and 20, the future is bright. He can be confident of the outworking of God's purposes on earth based on concrete realities revealed in the past. And what follows in verses 19 and 20, 19 onwards are two couplets, or at least two couplets. From the perspective of the psalmist, he describes two views of the present and two views of the future. Now, the views of the present are characterized by joy. Okay, hold this thought. I don't have a diagram to display for you, but hold this thought. There are two. He's looking at where he is right now, okay? At that time. He's looking at two views in his present, and it's a description of joy and happiness. And then he's looking at the future, but two views of the future, okay? And they're characterized by hope or prayer, because you pray for what you're hopeful. Now, verses 19 to 20 are the views of the present. We already discussed that, because that's where he's standing. But it's coupled. We're talking about couplets here, okay? Hebrews has couplets. pairs, parallels. Verses 19 and 20 are coupled with verses 24 to 27. It's another view of the present. That's where the psalmist is. But he's also looking at the future. And there are two of them. They're a couplet. Verses 21 to 23 and verses 28 to 31. They're two views of the future. Now, we've already looked at verses 19 and 20. That's the first part of the couplet, a view of the present. Let's look at verses 24 to 27. Now, this is another thing that the psalmist is actually looking at. Okay, that's why it's written in the present tense. Verses 24 to 27 is a dramatized procession, complete with singing. And the procession is described in these verses, 24 to 27. Here, the tribes of Israel come together with the Ark of God in their midst. And they perform this procession to song with musical instruments. And some of the tribes get a token mention. So verse 24. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last. Between them, virgins playing tambourines. And this is what they're singing. Bless God and the great congregation. The Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. And then description of the group. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah and their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. They're reenacting the wilderness wandering. Okay? So what they're doing is they're singing and they're reenacting past events. The wilderness wanderings. Okay? The ark. Arise, O Lord. God shall arise this time. God shall arise. They're actually reliving history. And so the tribes are marching in order. And they're doing it in song because they're reenacting the past in order to make them focus on what's happening in the future. And it gives rise to hope. Present joy and future hope. The covenant people of God can sing in the present because their future is bright. That's the sense of it, okay? That's the first couplet. Let's look at the second one. So look with me, verses 21 to 23. That's the first part, the second couplet. And it's the psalmist's view of the future. Verse 21. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I'll bring them back from Bashan. I'll bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. The future hope is this. And this is what the psalmist is thinking and what those who are singing this psalm as a whole are thinking. Just as God rescued his covenant people from their oppressors in the past and defeated all their enemies and finally dwelt among them through his anointed king, so he will do so in the future with his covenant people. And only this time, it won't be a temporary picture of one nation and history and one plot of land. It will be global. Verse 21 to 23 is a description in picture language of God's future victory over all evil. And it's coupled, remember it's a couplet, with verses 29 to 31, which is dealing with God's reign over the nations of the earth. So God will destroy the proud who resist him, those who oppress his people, even if they try to hide in the highest mountains of Bashan or the depths of the sea. I'll bring them back from Bashan. I'll bring them back from the depths of the sea. And his people will see the defeat of their enemies. His people will trample their blood and their dogs will eat their flesh. That's poetic language. It's a picture of total destruction of God's people's enemies. Except this time, the victory is not local. Okay, it's not Israel's enemies, but global. It's the enemies of God's people. So in verses 28 to 31, the psalmist develops from the national to the international. Because it's consistent. We're talking about global here. Okay, we're talking about the coming again of Jesus Christ into this world. Verse 28. Summon your power, O God. The power, O God, by which you have worked for us because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the people who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. What's this all about? In the gospel age, from the perspective of the psalmist, that's the future. From our perspective, that has already begun. In the gospel age, the Gentile kings of the earth will bow down and worship the true king. Now, some will be forced to bow the knee. Verse 30, rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. The beasts among the reeds, what's that? Or the herd of bulls amongst the calves. It's a reference to great war-hungry empires amongst the lesser nations. You got the beasts among the reeds. It's relative language, okay? The beasts of the empires. Egypt was an empire, an ancient empire, okay? Which is why it's referenced again in 31. You got the Babylonian Empire, the Persian. These are great empires. They dwell amongst the lesser nations. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds. God will deal with all those who resist his rule. And these are war-hungry, those who lust after tribute. He's going to deal with these empires that oppose him. And there is a parallel twist again. Okay, there's a twist in verse 18. There's a twist here. Some of the rebels will come to worship God willingly and not by coercion. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. And they will bring gifts to God, including among the Egyptians and amongst the Cushites. Now, the sense of it is this, that Egypt and Cush will voluntarily worship God and God's anointed king. Cush will quickly stretch out her hands and offer gifts willingly because they want to. The rebels have had their hearts changed. Now, why are Cush and Egypt mentioned here? They're representative of Gentile nations. Remember, God's covenant people were Israel. It's now extending to the Gentile nations. Those very nations who willingly offered up gifts to David, so that is a precursor to what will happen in the gospel age. How many nations are represented here this morning? Quite a few. You're willing subjects of the king. That's what you are. You are a fulfillment of this text. That's what you are. And I am too. I'm Cush. Okay? Why Egypt? Why Cush? Well, Egypt was representative of an empire that opposed God. Egypt opposed God. I mean, Israel came out of Egypt. Why Cush? Cush was an empire on the other side of Egypt, in southern Sudan. It was defeated by the Abyssinian Empire in the 3rd century. So the Abyssinians and the Cushites became one culturally. But the point is this, that they were far, far away from Israel. Gentiles, far, far away. That's the point. Gentiles, far, far away, and nations opposed to God. Amongst them, there will be a redeemed community. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Ephesians. Before, we Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, through Jesus Christ, we who were on the outside can come on the inside and enjoy the privileges of the children of God through the gospel. This is what the psalmist is saying. And this is what the psalmist is looking at as he looks into the future. Which is why in verses 30 to 35, as we wrap up, he invites the nations to worship the God of Israel as the one who is worthy of their praise. In verse 32, he speaks of the God who is worthy because of his majesty, the creator of the universe. And then verse 35, he talks about how God is tender and near. So God is revealed to be transcendent, majestic, creator, worthy of praise. Because he's majestic and creator and transcendent. And then verse 35, he's the God who's near. He actually cares about people. He saves people. He gives strength to people. So he presents God to the nations. And he says, come, look at this God. Come, you want to know this God? He's worthy of knowing. That's what he's saying. So verse 32 is a summons. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. Verse 33, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Look at the created order. His power is in the skies. See the stars. He sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Creation speaks with his voice. And it's a voice that speaks of His majesty. But there's more. Verse 35, awesome is God from His sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to His people. He's the one who actually relates to people. The God who's transcendent, the God who's immanent. The God who's high, creator. The God who's near, who's savior. Now let's finish with this. If you step outside with a torch, a very powerful torch, you jump onto the tallest building, the most powerful torch in the world, you jump onto the tallest building and you turn on this torch so that it shines a beam into the horizon. Let's just imagine that the beam of light turns with the curvature of the earth. The moment you flick on the switch, to the completion of the first second, that beam of light will have gone round the earth's surface 7.5 times. That's how fast light travels. Now, that's very fast, isn't it? 7.5 times around the earth in 1 second. Now, that beam of light, if you were to light that beam at one edge of our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, okay? There are billions of galaxies, but I'm just going to choose one galaxy, our galaxy, Milky Way galaxy. If you were to shine that beam of light on one edge of our galaxy so that it runs across to the other edge, it'll take 100,000 light years. What does that mean? That is the distance traveled in 100,000 years by light. By light. If it takes 1 second for that light to go around the Earth's surface 7.5 times, think of how much distance this light is covering 100,000 years. Now, that's the God who created the universe. Okay? He created a galaxy so, so big, and there are billions of them. Hundreds of billions of them in our universe. When the psalmist says, whoa, look at this God. Look at this God. The nations are like, whoa, Him? I want to know Him. And then he says this, He is the God who saves people. Now, creation is not spoken of as the power of God in the Bible. The gospel is spoken of as the power of God in the Bible. Paul calls the gospel the power of God. What do we need today? What do I need? What do you need? What do we need more than anything else? We need the power of God in the gospel. It's greater than the power of God on display in creation. Because it's the only power that deals with my sin. And brings me into the knowledge and the enjoyment of God. That's what we need. We need the power of God in the gospel. The psalmist is saying, you need to know this God. You can only know Him through Jesus Christ. What do you need as a church? You need the power of God. How are you going to experience His power? In the gospel of His Son. We need gospel churches. How are you going to be united? All these nations. You're going to be united. The nations come as one. We're empire builders. Left to ourselves, we build empires. We build families. We build multinationals. We build all sorts of things after ourselves. But God is building an empire. It's an empire of Jesus Christ. Every nation on it. You need the gospel to unite you as one. Because everyone comes in to know and love Jesus Christ. That makes you one. You need the power of God in this church. How are you going to go out there into the world and live a life that is beautiful and holy? You need the power of God. He needs to transform you. We need gospel churches. We need gospel-centered churches. We need gospel-centered Christians. It's the only way you can impact this world. It's the only way you can live a life that's pleasing to Him. It's the only way you can make it safely to glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You for Your wonderful truth. Lord, we so need You. We're so weak, we're so foolish. We need you to reign in our hearts and to reign in our churches by your truth. And help us, Father, we pray that we might be transformed and live lives that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.